Well, we've some readings this morning from John's Gospel. In a minute, I'm going to read the story of the woman caught in adultery. But first, a few verses from John chapter 1, verse 26 to 30. You'll remember that John the Baptist is in the wilderness and he's preaching and speaking to people who are coming out to see him in the wilderness, and he's baptizing. And then the Pharisees send people out to see what on earth's going on out in the desert. And John 1 verse 26, John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not know who will soon begin his ministry. I'm not even worthy to be his slave." This incident took place at Bethany, a village east of the River Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Soon a man is coming who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did.'" So coming on to the story of the woman taken in adultery, that's John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought a woman they had caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stones." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more."
Graham, I just spend a moment in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord. Amen. Well, I'm going to try and keep my voice up because I've been told I speak rather softly. Have you ever been with someone who prays, like in a prayer meeting when they're praying and you can't really work out what they're saying? Has that ever happened? There's a story that at a small prayer meeting, an elderly gentleman named Bob was asked to lead in prayer. And he began. Another man was straining to hear what he was saying, and he shouted, "I can't hear you." And Bob turned and replied and said, "I wasn't speaking to you." So today I am speaking to you, and I hope you can hear me. So today the message is based on the woman caught in adultery. And if you've been at church before, maybe brought up in church, when you've gone to Sunday school, you would have heard this story. This woman's caught in adultery. She's brought in front of Jesus. The religious leaders say, you know, "Look what she's done, this wicked woman. She should be stoned. What do you say?" He says, "Oh, who's without sin, cast the first stone." And they all went off one by one. And he says, "I don't condemn you." And that's the end of the story. Well, this is actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible, because Jesus is actually, if you notice in the reading, Jesus is teaching in the temple. I always imagined in my mind that he was outside somewhere because he's writing in the dust. So the temple cleaners definitely should be sacked. Because if he's able to write in the dust, you know there's something wrong. But so he's in the temple and it says there's a crowd. There's a large crowd. And they bring this woman into the middle of the crowd. This isn't a case of gossip. Oh, do you know so-and-so? We've seen her going in this house, or people talking about somebody maybe having an affair. We have to be clear. In this case, it said she was caught in the very act of having sex with another man. It wasn't her husband. You wonder what plans they had contrived to do this very thing, to catch her out. And I don't suspect she went willingly into the temple, because she would know the law would have been very clear. She would know what she was deserving of, which was stoning. So she's being dragged into this holy place in front of, we don't know if she'd ever heard of Jesus, but this holy man. And there they are in the church, effectively, what to call it, the church. And she's considered this slut, this whore. She's brought in front of the holy man. This is going to be an interactive service, so I'm going to ask you to turn to somebody next to you and say, how do you think she'd be feeling? So if someone's not next to you, you can turn to somebody. How do you think she'd be feeling?
She's happy.
I don't think she'd be so happy. No, I think she might not be happy on that day. Right, does anyone want to give me an answer? How do you think she might be feeling?
Scared,
okay. Anybody else?
Scared.
Maybe ashamed?
Yeah.
What's that?
Did she have
clothes on? Yeah, whether she had clothes on, what state of place. But if she didn't, can you imagine? She's in a crowd, in a church, and she's being dragged in front, brought before this holy man. And Jesus had been sitting down. We know that because it says he stood up. He stands up. And of course he would have looked at her. The Holy One looking at her. What does she deserve? What does she expect? But he looks at her. And in her guilt and in her shame, he loves her. We know that he loves her because we know John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved those who repented and said they were sorry. God so loved the people who came to church each Sunday. God so loved the people that read their Bible. It says God so loved the world, and he loved her. And it says that he loved us so much that he died. He loved that he gave his only son that we would receive eternal life. And he looks at her, and the religious people at that moment let Jesus know exactly what she's done. They inform him of the law of Moses, and they say, what do you say? And actually, he's silent. I often think maybe we could all take a leaf out of that book when we're asked to bring judgment on someone else, but he's silent. They say, but the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What I want to know is, where is the man? Where was the man she'd had sex with? The man that no doubt if she was having an affair with him and he said, I love you, I want to be with you. Oh, it's so difficult, you know. And he's not there saying, stop, it's my fault too. She doesn't deserve this. I shouldn't have been, you know, involved with her. There's nowhere to be seen. It's just a woman. And in ancient times, in this time, women were mere chattels. If you know the word chattel, if you do property law, chattel is property. They were just considered, you were property of your husband or property of your father. Women didn't have rights. So here we just have a woman. We don't know her name. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes in the Bible we hear of people's names. Sometimes we don't. Blind Bartimaeus. We know that this is a man called Bartimaeus. He was blind. But then we have other people that we just don't know. In this case, it's just a woman. And we wonder why that little fact is left out. Was it because actually we're going to come on to what happens to her after this? Also, God doesn't really, I don't think he's interested in us as maybe our society or people around us want us to always remember what we've done wrong. You know, that's the beautiful thing about coming to the Lord. As far as the East is from the West, maybe we need to start believing that a little bit more and start accepting that God, the things that we've done that we regret or we were shameful of, that actually He has forgiven us and we stand in that forgiveness. So in that moment where they're demanding an answer, it says Jesus stoops down to the ground. The Holy One is kneeling in front of the sinful one, the guilty one, a woman. And we, in that moment, He stoops down in front of her. The only other time this word, stoop down, is used in the Greek is when John says, there comes one mightier after me, whose laces I'm not worthy to untie. In fact, my version says, in John 1, he says, there's a ministry that follows me. I'm not worthy to be his slave. So this is a pose of humility. Can you imagine Jesus kneeling in front of you with your sin? We think, well, no, of course not. But actually, we know that Jesus was one who walked in utter humility. The very fact that he comes into Jerusalem, how does he ride in? Does he ride in on a steed, a stallion? He rides in on a donkey. It says in Matthew 21:5, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, humble, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here he comes on a donkey. I mean, it's ridiculous. No king rides on a donkey. You gotta say, well, God would never do this. I mean, God is powerful. God is mighty. He would never be humiliated for me. But where do we see ultimate humiliation? We see it at the cross. And it's at the cross, which is a total symbol of shame and humiliation. There he was, naked, his arms stretched out with nails through his hands, through his feet. And in Roman times, they would do this to, it was utter degradation. In fact, the sign of a cross was so shameful, people sometimes wouldn't even say the word. So here he is, Jesus, the kneeling down before her, and he begins to write in the dust. And someone said, maybe him kneeling down, it's a big church, he's in the big church, and can you imagine if they dragged in a woman who'd been caught in the very act of sex? Where is everyone's eyes going to be? They're going to be on her. But all of a sudden, the teacher, the man who's, you know, everybody's talking about, is down doing what? What is he doing? And you wonder whether this was a distraction technique. It's like, turn your eyes away from her. What in the world is he doing? He's writing something. What is he writing? I remember hearing a minister say that maybe he was writing the names of the men in front of him, and next to their names, liar, selfish, thief, unforgiveness, gossip. When do we hear? Can anyone remember when we, in the Bible, where it talks about God writing with his finger? There are two occasions. The one occasion is right in the book of Genesis. And it says, God writes the tablets of law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not, you know, the numerous, thou shalt not steal, all the 12 commandments. It says he writes the law with his finger. Here God is writing in the dust. We know Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed from the dust man, from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God is writing. Jesus is doing something. It's almost like there is a new covenant. There is the old was God writing the law that no one could keep because we were all going to break the law. We're all going to say at some time. He said, even if we lust after a woman, if we lust after a man, we committed adultery into our hearts. Who's ever going to be able to stand before God? If we even think those things, you're guilty. If you hate your brother without cause, even if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. We're all doomed, right? But we're not. We're not. Because maybe I wonder whether instead of writing the sins, Jesus knelt down again the second time when they continued to demand, maybe he was writing the words in the dust, mercy, compassion, grace, forgiveness. Psalm 145, 8 through 9 says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and swift in love. But the religious men are not having any of it. They keep demanding an answer. Do you demand God to answer your questions? Do you say, why me? Why me? Do you say, what are you doing? Why aren't you helping me? In this moment, Jesus stands up and he looks at them and he says, okay, the law says stone her, but let the one who has not sinned throw the first stone. And then he turns to this woman. And I think Jesus, you know, he didn't have to speak to her, did he? They all left one by one. They all walked out. They all knew they couldn't possibly say that they'd never sinned. And yet, there she is. There's still a large crowd. And he turns to her and he says, where are your accusers? Isn't there one? And she says, there is no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Before she says anything to justify or excuse herself, he says, I don't condemn you. But I think now when you kind of watch, I don't know, televangelists, people on, or preachers sometimes, there's this huge thing about, you know, we got to see people repent, and repentance is very important. I don't decry that at all. But sometimes it's because we want to point out the sins of everyone else that they need to repent. But actually, as someone once said, when you point the finger, there are four fingers pointing back at you. You know, the talk in the Bible about the speck of dust in your own eye, the speck of dust in someone else's eye. You got a massive great beam hanging out of your eye. She says, so in this situation, Jesus says, where are your accusers? Where are the people who accuse you? And she says, there are none, Lord. But where does she show any forgiveness for what she's done, for the sin, for what she's done? Remember, she's done this thing, this terrible thing. But actually, maybe it's when she calls him Lord. The word Lord in the Greek is Kyrios, and it means this, supreme in authority, controller by implication, master. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master. The possessor or dispossessor of a thing, the owner, one who has control of that person, the master. In the state, the sovereign, prince, chief. This title is given to God, the Messiah. She calls him Lord. And he who humbles himself is now exalted. She calls him Lord. This isn't any weak, pathetic person. It's this love and goodness in God that wins her heart. He never tells her, you're bound for hell. You're gonna rot and you're gonna rot and burn in the lake of fire. You're a sinner and you better repent before it's too late. In that place of reverence, when she's before God, she calls him Lord. But he tells her, he says, go and sin no more. You see, many people are seeking in this day and in all days, they're seeking for something that will satisfy them. Something they're searching, like something. If I get this, I'll finally be happy. If I can just, you know, achieve that, then, you know, I'll finally be happy. And we know these things don't satisfy the things of the world. We get a new car and then, you know, 6 months later, we're like, okay, but there's got to be something else. Or we go on that holiday and it's a wonderful holiday of a lifetime. But we think, but there's something else. And there's this depth, something inside us that's saying, There's got to be more to life than this. And in this moment, I guess I would say, you know, if that is you, then come to Jesus. In this situation with this woman, she didn't come willingly. She was dragged to him. She was brought to him. But we can come to him knowing that this is the type of response we will receive. We receive a response of compassion and love and of freedom. Because it's only in this place where you can go out, and we want freedom from the things that hold us down, freedom from the sin that keeps besetting us again and again. In the Bible, in Psalm 147, verse 3, it says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And I looked up that word bind, because I like the idea. Yes, I want God. I've been brokenhearted in my life. I've experienced deep sorrow and in things that, you know, I wouldn't wish on anyone else. But this word binds up, because you think, okay, he heals the brokenhearted. But what does this mean, he binds up their wounds? See, that word means when you bind up a wound, you bandage it. I don't know if there's anybody here who's a nurse or a doctor. You bind up a wound, the reason for that is you're protecting a wound to prevent infection, for protection, and to enable healing to take place. You might say, well, you know, I'll just come to church and, you know, hope for the best. But God wants to do something. He wants to do a work in you. And that means you have to allow him to draw close to you, to come close to you. Because you can't, if you went to a surgeon and you said, look, I've got this problem, I've got appendicitis, he's not going to say to you, well, look, we'll just hope for the best. He's going to have to carry some measures. He's actually going to have to cut you open. Or these days, mind you, could do a laser. But for some, you know, for a cesarean section or whatever, you say, well, the baby's not coming out. Oh, well, there you go. Let's hope for the best. No, I mean, there's numerous wounds. You have open heart surgery. But they have to get in very, very close. The surgeon isn't going to operate from, you know, the next door room. We got to get that place to say, I'm going to allow you close to that wound. Because we can feel embittered. We can feel angry. We talk about the questions that we demand of God. Why me? Why did you let this happen to me? But actually, if we let Jesus come close, we allow this holy God to come close to us, to bind up, to bandage the wounds. And healing can take time. Healing, you know, I think nothing is ever wasted in God's economy. Whatever you have suffered, whatever you have experienced, you think, you know, I don't believe in a God who would allow these things to happen to me. But you see, we live in a very broken world. And I often say to people, who are the bad things supposed to happen to? It's not the people here in this church. No, no, no. No bad thing must ever happen to the people in this church. But of course, we live in this fallen world in which bad things happen, in which we all do bad things. And we regret. But here we come again to Jesus, the one who is Lord, who we say, Lord, I will give you, I give over to you my life. I give to you my will, my plans. And I say, come help me, even where I might have wandered from the closeness of having you near, because having you near means also I have to change. For him, he says to her, go and sin no more. Now, you think that's quite an extraordinary thing to say to somebody, because on this earth, what are the hopes? And some people say, oh, maybe he was saying specifically that sin, don't go and commit adultery again. Well, I suspect she'd have second thoughts, bearing in mind what had happened to her. But it was more than that. When we draw close to God, when we live close to Jesus, the hold, the pull of the world can lessen. Paul himself talked about the struggle of doing the things I say I'm not going to do anymore, and we do it again. But I heard a man speak recently, and he said he struggled with anger particularly, had a very big problem with anger, and he would blow up at home and have these rages, and he'd think, I'm not going to do that again. He went to church and asked for prayer, and it would happen again. And he thought, it's never going to work. I'm never going to change. And he said one day he decided, I'm going to go up for prayer again, because he was just feeling so desperate. And he said afterwards, he was feeling the same. He didn't feel any different than he had when he walked up for prayer. But he said, someone said to him, but what do you say after you receive a gift? If you get given a birthday present or a Christmas present, do you say, no, take that away. I don't deserve that birthday present. Do not give me that Christmas. How many of you have ever done that? Anybody here ever done that? I don't think you ever have. If someone gives you a gift and on your birthday or on Christmas, what do you say? You say, thank you. You say, thank you. Because what can you're not going to say, wait, I'll take the gift, but let me first go out and buy you a bigger and better gift so that I can show you how grateful I am. Sometimes with God, we have that relationship where we think, well, I can't possibly accept ultimate, true, pure forgiveness from God because I don't deserve it, so I got to do something. He says, come as you are. Come with all your sin as you are, and I will do the work in you. And I will cleanse you, and you merely have to say thank you. And we are all a work in progress, aren't we? The thing when Jesus said about go and sin no more is the word sin, these days we don't really hear that word, do we? Maybe when some of you were younger, we'd hear a lot about sin. Be sure your sins will find you out. And that is true. I think there is always a time in life where truth and fact will intersect, truth and time, where whatever we're hiding, whatever we're, you know, we think no one else is going to find out, truth and time will intersect at some point. I'm quite confident of that. But when he says, go and sin no more, the word in Greek, you think I was a Greek scholar, wouldn't you? It means to miss the mark. I was thinking about doing something with the children. I've got a little dartboard, but I thought, oh, golly, they might be really miss the mark, and I might have a few holes in me. So I thought, no, I better just stick to the calendar. To miss the mark. To miss the mark and not share in the prize. That's what sin means, to miss the mark and not share in the prize. Can you imagine going before the Olympics and saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, of course not. They train. You know, people who are training for whatever sport, they're trained. Their whole life is built around being number one, to get the prize, to get the gold medal, to stand up there in front of everyone else, say, I did it. I got gold. That's the same word here. When we miss the mark and we miss the prize, God is not asking us to say, well, be perfect, then come to me. He's saying we all sin. We all miss the mark. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to get it every time. It's never about being good enough, because we can never, ever, ever be good enough for purity, for perfection. It's not possible. So when we miss the mark, we miss the prize, and that sin keeps us from God. So all we have to do is we come to the Lord and we say, I'm sorry. As you know, as beautifully as was said earlier by Diane, so Jesus stoops down. He stoops down for you. He bows his head on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he says that to you and to me, total and utter forgiveness for our sin. And he offers us, I was talking about the things that don't satisfy, he offers us life and life to the full. Life with meaning, life with purpose. I want that life. It's a life I have because of Jesus. I have this life of purpose and meaning. And I have an eternal home. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses talking to me. They always regret knocking on my door. they think, oh golly. I'm very impressed with Jehovah's Witnesses because I tell you what, they know their Bible. They know their Bible. They know it. They put a lot of Christians to shame. They know whether they've studied it. And it makes me say, okay, yes, I need to know it more. But actually, I said, you can't offer me anything. There's nothing that you have that you can offer me that will think, oh, I've got to have what you're offering me. You're not offering me anything better than I have a safe and secure place with Jesus because of his sacrifice, because of the cross. We come back. When I was a girl, we sang a song called Take Another Look at Calvary. If we look at Calvary, we see there this as I say, humiliation. But it's not just Calvary, because we say, that's my sin, that's your sin that he took. And it's not the end of the story. Calvary was, yes, he took the sin, he took our punishment. He was lashed, he was beaten, he was bruised, and he was put through terrible shame and degradation. But he didn't stay like that. He rose in power, and he rose in ultimate victory. And that rising again means that it gives us a gift of eternal life. It is the gift of God. And when we receive a gift, what do we say? We say thank you. So it's only there in Christ that we can receive this freedom. I come back to that woman. I can't imagine how she felt having this place where Jesus says, I don't condemn you. You think, well, God surely must be condemning me for the things I've done. He says, I don't condemn you. Because actually we know the wrong that we've done. He says to us, go and sin no more. It's like, go and lead a life worthy of meeting with God. And so I pray for all of you. There could be people here today who've never ever said, Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. I need you in my life, because I've tried it myself, and it actually hasn't worked. And if that's you, I really pray today that you would experience that you experience Jesus as a savior, but as a friend who says, I offer you life. Will you come and will you receive from me what you've been thirsting for, what you've been looking for, which the world has not answered, that depth of need. And for others that are here today, you may have this burden of suffering and sorrow in your heart. I pray today you'll allow the Lord to bandage up, to bind up those wounds. Let him come close to you. You may have wandered and felt far from God, and today he calls you close to him. And we thank him for the fact that he is a gracious God, slow to anger, swift in love. And I pray that if any of you today want prayer, you know, do feel free to come, you know, forward in the song. We can pray for you. There'll be people who will pray for you. That woman, on that day, I don't think for a moment she was concerned about anybody else in that crowd when she was brought before Jesus. I don't think she wasn't looking around, oh, there's so-and-so from the market, or there's so-and-so from co-op. She wasn't interested. She was standing in front of someone who's saying, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. She called him Lord. So I pray today, if you are longing for change in your life, if you need the Lord to draw close to you, then, you know, receive from him today. Don't let this day go by. The Bible tells us that it says now. Now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not thinking, I'll think about it. I once met a man in a nightclub. What I was doing in a nightclub, it's a very long story. I sometimes find myself in places I didn't expect to be. But I was in a nightclub, and he said to me, we started talking, and he said how he loved coming there and getting pissed every weekend. And I said to him, but what about your soul? And he said, what? And I said, what about your soul? And I said, you see, God has something better for you than this. He's got something that's going to really satisfy you. You don't have to come back every weekend and get, you know, totally off your head. And he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, my mother's a Christian. And I said to him, your mother is praying for you. Because, I mean, I shouldn't have been in that place. I mean, I was there. It's a long story. And I began to say to him, I said, you know, today, he had friends that were talking to this girl I was with. It's another long story. But I could be here for a while, people. And I said to him, you know, the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to meet with the Lord. Now, whatever the thing is that in your life is now. And he said to me, I will later in my life. And I said, but none of us are promised tomorrow. And why not experience Jesus now? And his friends came over, and then he was all, you know, lottie, lottie, la, you know, all rowdy. And I said to this girl, I said, okay, let's go. Like, my work is finished here, let's go. And I thought, that boy's mother, for some of you, you've been praying you know, praying for your children, praying for members of your family. But your prayers, absolutely, I've seen this. This is not the only occasion where someone has said to me, my mother's a Christian, my father's a Christian, somebody's praying for them, that I've just so happened to have them in my car or whatever, and I think, wow, you're in my car. This happened just a few weeks ago, giving a lift to some people. And I thought, boy, your parents are praying for you. So pray without ceasing. Don't give up. The one who loves you, the one who took that pain, crushing of the thorns on his head. He loves you and he loves your children. He loves your family. And we can trust him. Amen.